The title of today's sermon is Unique Men. And I'd like to begin by having everyone turn over to 2 Corinthians. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians that tell us and warn us to be careful at how we measure our Christian growth and our Christian progress. Sometimes we can fall into a bit of complacency by looking around and saying, well, you know what I'm doing? I'm doing pretty good. 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 12, Paul writing to the Corinthians at this later date, he says, this is in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. That means, you know, hey, I'm looking at somebody that, you know, he's doing pretty good, so I must be doing pretty good. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The scripture tells us that's not a good way to measure our progress. How are we doing with our Christian growth? What does God think about how we're doing? Brethren, we are a special people. We are a unique people. The title of today's sermon, Unique Men, is going to point to the fact of how unique each and every one of us are. We should consider ourselves as one in a million, not one of the bunch. And that's the way that God looks at it. On this earth, with billions of people, those who have God's Holy Spirit and that are using it in an active way are very rare indeed. But you might picture it this way. Some of you know what it means to grade on a curve. You know, you go to your class, and let's say there's 100 people in there, and, you know, you take a test. Well, there's always somebody that, you know, is way down on the lower end. He might get a 60, and there's always in my classes, it was always some girls. There was always three or four girls that made 100. And so, you know, that set the curve. But the vast majority of people fell in the middle somewhere, around the 70s or the 80s. And we might think, well, maybe God grades on a curve like that. And we go to church, and we see how everybody's doing, and we can kind of look around, and we compare ourselves to others, and we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing okay. God, brethren, does not grade on the curve. God expects each of us to become a unique person. And we'll look at some examples today of what a unique person is. I'm going to define a unique person. A unique person is a person that does it God's way. That's one way to look at it. A unique person is a person who has an attitude of faith. I'll repeat these a couple of times as we go through the message today. A unique person is a person who has the courage to take a stand and to meet problems head on. It's a person that doesn't shirk responsibility. A unique person is a person who is willing to lose everything for God's purposes. A unique person is someone who maintains godly principles and godly standards. You know, even in the world, we find people who exhibit courage from time to time. It's lacking today, but some people can be courageous. Some of you might think back to Todd Beamer. You remember the day that America was attacked, the Trade Center towers fell in the Pentagon. Was hit and so forth, and then that one plane with Todd Beamer and some others who were courageous people laying down their lives fell over in Pennsylvania. That's the kind of courage that Paul is talking about. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul talks about a courage that we sometimes find in the world. This is a courage that might be equated with the cliche would be someone jumping on a grenade in a foxhole to save his buddies. You know, rather than everybody dying, he gives his life so that his buddies can live. And Paul talks about that kind of human courage that we find sometimes in Romans 5 and verse 7. He says, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. There are people that would give their lives for a good cause. you know, those people on that airplane that fell in Pennsylvania with Todd Beamer, I'm sure that at some point they may have said something like, well, what do we have to lose? You know, they had cell phones. They knew that the World Trade Towers had been hit. They knew that people were dying. They knew that they were being hijacked. They knew what the score was. And they might have said, what do we have to lose? They knew what was going to happen. But you might just ask yourself, how often do people literally put it all on the line? You trade what you have, what you can hold in your hand, what you possess. Trade what you have by giving everything away. Sacrifice what you have. You know, I could have had this for myself right now, and now I'll never have it again, or I won't have it even this first time. The principle is found very clearly in John chapter 15, where Jesus Christ says very clearly in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate sacrifice. And there's one that's very similar in Matthew 10 and verse 39, where Jesus says, he that finds his life shall lose it. That means if you go around seeking to have things your way. And this is the way of the world. The world tries to find its life. They want. They have lust. They have greed. They have ambitions. You know, to make their lives better, or to find, you know, esteem or power or whatever it is. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus Christ talking about eternal life. You might compare that with Matthew 16 and verse 25. It's very similar, where Christ said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Here's an example. You don't have to turn there, brethren, but it's the example of Priscilla and Aquila. And according to Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 16 and verses 3 and 4, he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ's name, who have for my life laid down their own necks. I thought that was interesting when I ran across that scripture. They laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but the Gentile. Here are some church people who put their necks on the line. It's interesting that the Greek word is trachelos, same place we get our word trachea. You know, they laid their necks down, you know, for God's people. Do we do that? It's only a unique person who will live his life doing that over and over and over. That's the kind of unique people that Jesus Christ wants us to be. The example that Christ gave us is found in John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. He says that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we know that Jesus Christ did that. In verse 15, John 10 and verse 15, Christ said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus did that for us. Of course, he set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, we'll talk about Peter a number of times today, but there's an example in John chapter 13, in verse 37, where Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I lay my life down for you. Peter picked up on this concept. He was willing to die. He was willing to sacrifice himself. And, of course, in verse 38, Jesus said, will you lay your life down for my sake? And the way Christ said it, he went, will you? He was saying, are you sure? He says, you just think that you're going to lay your life down. At that time, Peter was not converted. He was speaking a little bit out of hand, because he had not arrived with God's Holy Spirit to the point where he could lay his life down. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you know, the rooster's shall not crow until you've denied me three times, saying to, in effect, to Peter, you know, without my Holy Spirit, you're not quite ready to lay your life down. You are going to fail three times. Brother, how often do we say to God, I'll do it, and then we don't, like we just saw Peter doing? You know, there was a time in my life when I thought that the Church of God was going to grow and grow and grow. We saw it grow to 150,000, and maybe with those who were deceased, maybe there were 200,000 people that counted themselves a part of our same group, our same organization. But then we found out that there were many of those people who we counted as brethren who heard, but then when push came to shove, when it came down to crunch time, they did not follow through. Many heard, but some did not respond. You know, there's that principle in Matthew 20 and verse 16 that says, the last shall be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's only the unique men and women who are chosen. Brother, I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 4 and have you put your marker there. That's going to be our text for today. In God's church, brethren, the sorting is not over. The picking and choosing is not over. You know, the truth of God is rare, is very rare in the earth today. But even among those who are called, there are few that are chosen. I like to think back, and you might want to think back to Adam and Eve. They were created by God, and they were made so well. God says His creation is very good. We're going to Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve were thoroughly taught and instructed by Christ. And they knew a lot. There are a lot of things that we know today that they didn't know. They didn't need to know about geography. They didn't need to know about the history of the world because they were the beginning of it. But they knew a lot of things about plants, and a lot of things about animals. They knew animal husbandry. They knew crop genetics. Jesus Christ placed them in the Garden of Eden, and it was perfect. It was the way it was supposed to be. In fact, they knew things, saw things, ate things that we won't see until the end of the millennium, because it was a very good creation. But they knew about grain selection. They knew about good seed. They knew about best varieties. And they had children. The scriptures tell us that they had Cain, and then they had Abel. And sometimes I try to picture, what was it like when there were just a very, very few people on the earth? And yet I think even at that time, just with these brothers, I believe some kind of little small cottage industries must have grown up. You know, there was some mini commerce. You know, Cain was raising the agricultural products, the grains, the fruits, the vegetables and so forth. And Abel, he went into animal husbandry. He was raising the animals. He would have been providing the meat. He would have been providing the wool for clothes and clothes and whatever. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And some people looking into that text conclude that she says, I have gotten a man that was going to be the Savior. They knew that they had failed, but they knew that God was going to send the Savior, and she thought that Cain was going to be that Savior. He was the firstborn. Verse 2, and she bare again his brother Abel. Now, Abel was possibly a twin, or maybe he was born a little later. It really doesn't change anything for our purposes today. And it says, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so we see that even with just a couple of people on the earth, man began to specialize in his production. A keeper of sheep, a tiller of the ground. Both of those occupations were entirely and perfectly acceptable to God. In verse 3, and in the process of time, or at the end of time. Now, I don't know when that is. It could have been approximately 30 years or 33 years. It seems to have been at Passover time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. In verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now that's the law of God, that you bring the best, the firstlings, and of the fat thereof. That might be translated, he brought the fattest and the best ones out of his flock. And here's something interesting. We'll take a little look at it. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Brethren, Abel was a unique man. He pleased God. He did it God's way. He was very courageous. We'll explore that just a little bit. It's very easy to read over quickly and just say, okay, God had respect unto Abel. We'll see how God made it manifest and clear that he had respect unto Abel. But what Abel brought to God for an offering, and as a sacrifice, Abel would have it no more. It would be gone forever. It was a beautiful, it was a blue ribbon winning sheep. It would have been first place at the state fair. It was the best unblemished sheep. And it would have been the sheep that would have been best for breeding. You know, just like today, ranchers, when they're building their herd, they're not just building numbers of herd. I had 100 head of cow, now I have 200. No, they want to build the breed. They want to build the stock. They want the structure of the animal to be sound and to be good and healthy and productive for meat or leather or whatever. That's what Abel was doing. This sheep that he brought to God was the very best, the absolute best. He could have certainly used this sheep to promote the rest of his flock. And from the way Abel looked at it, you know, there will never be another sheep exactly like this one. There'll never be another one quite the same. This one was perfect. Quite a loss, as men would count a loss, to give up this sheep. The, you know, the DNA of this sheep is unique, as it is with anybody. It was matchless. This sheep had thick, pure wool. It was long, and it was, you know, it was very, very good. This sheep was absolutely irreplaceable, the sheep that he brought. And God had respect, it says, unto Abel. This sheep had the most perfect shape and composure. Abel brought the very best to the Lord. Abel was a unique man. He had that mindset of faith. He believed that even if he gave God the absolute very best that he had, take that loss, that God would see to it that he still prospered. He came out the way God wanted him to. He truly had faith in God. You know, no one, picture this. You and I have grown up from the time we were little. We heard things about church. We heard things about God. We heard stories from the Bible. Abel was the first man ever to perform an act of faith like this. We don't see it in Adam and Eve. They failed. They were cast out of the garden. No one had ever performed in faith like this before. Not Adam, not Eve. In faith, Abel knew that God would provide for the future because he was placing God completely first. Only a unique person does that. Abel was willing to suffer loss and trust God. Abel believed, and he knew, that's perfect faith. He knew that he would come out way ahead in the long run. Even though he gave up, he sacrificed what his mind, what his intellect told him was needed, that it was priceless, that it was irreplaceable. And now it's gone forever. Now, Cain, on the other hand, he brought of the fruit of ground. And it doesn't tell us what it was. Could it have been that he brought grapes? Now, when he went out and looked at his crops at the end of the season and so forth, as he looked at them as they grew and they yielded, he had one vine that was exceptional. It was the very best. Or he had some grain that was absolutely the very best. And he would have said to himself, ooh, this grain is the best. If I plant a cup full of this, or ever how much the very best was, or a quart or two, you know, that's going to really give me good yield the coming year. He thought to himself, after all, if I use this best representation for planting stock, Just think of how good I'll be able to do in the future. Rather than giving it to God this year, what I'll do is I'll take it and I'll plant it. And next year, just think how much more I'll be able to bring to God of the very best. Year after year, from now on, I'll take the best and I'll use it this one time, and then from now on, I'll just increase my future yield. But if I take this very best right now, this, you know, quart of the best wheat or whatever it was, and I just use that up and I give it to God, you know, my future goals aren't going to be met. Stop and think how Cain was thinking, because it says that his gift was not as pleasing to God as it was of Abel's. What was Cain doing? He was compromising. He was hedging his bets. He lacked complete faith. You can just put this in your notes, brethren, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, Paul saw some of these biblical principles so clearly, and I'm glad that he gave them to us. There's another one you might want to jot down. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. In other words, he's saying, if our actions please God, are pleasing to God, you will abound more and more. Now, that's a principle that Abel grasped. You know, he wanted to please God, and he would abound more and more, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. If you please God, walk so as to please God, you will abound more and more. Continuing in Genesis chapter 4, now we come to verse 4. Again, I'd just like to repeat this. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel. How did God show that respect? You know, it doesn't say, you know, he heard a booming voice. How did God show Abel that he had respect unto his offering? Because God made it abundantly clear. Just two men down there, Cain and Abel. You know, I think I picture them being in some near proximity to each other. I don't know that God had any kind of particular tabernacle there for them to worship in, but there was a presence of the Lord. We'll come to that in just a minute. Somehow, and this will bear some real study, brethren, they were still in the presence of the Lord. They'd been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had been shown the way out. Verse 5, Genesis 4 and verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. Nothing happened. It was quiet. God wasn't pleased. And Cain was very wroth. That means he was angry. And his countenance fell. You know, Cain had an attitude that was so bad you could read it on his face. He was mad. He was angry. Now, some people said, well, you know what? Let's go back and look at this. Some have taught that Cain should have bartered with Abel for a sheep. Because that's what God really wanted. God wanted sheep. He didn't want, you know, grain or figs or grapes or kumquats or tomatoes or apples or pears or whatever it was that Cain brought the second best of, that God only wanted a sheep. And brethren, that's not correct. God is not a respecter of persons. As I mentioned a while ago, it didn't matter whether it was animal or vegetable or grain or something. That's not what God wanted. God demands the very best, the absolute best. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Now, think of this, brothers. Cain is really, really mad. But he wasn't wrong. Nobody shorted him. Nobody did anything to Cain. God is the one who was shortchanged. God didn't receive what he asked for. If Cain had given of his very best, God would have found it acceptable. God would have found that. God would have showed his respect to Cain as well. Verse 7. If thou doest well, shall you not be accepted? What's the answer to that? Yes, absolutely. Shall you not have the excellency? Some versions read. Yeah, he would have been, in high cotton. He would have been in God's good stead. And then the rest of this verse is a little bit complicated. It says in verse 7, and if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Yes, brethren, that's the problem. Sin lies at the door. Sin's involved here because Cain did not bring a proper offering to God. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Okay. Here's what this is saying, brethren. Sin desires to rule us. Remember Jesus Christ said to Peter, Satan desires you. But you'd better rule over it. You better rule over the sin. If those of you working in the New King James Version, it's a little bit better. God himself, in this verse, in verse 7, had provided another offering that Cain could have used. When he says, sin lies at the door, God was referring to a sin offering was lying at the door. It wasn't too late for Cain to be accepted. Cain could have taken the sin offering that God himself provided and offered it to God, and it would have been acceptable. You remember when Abraham was going to offer Isaac? He thought he was going to offer Isaac. God provided another offering. There was a ram there with his horns caught in the vines and so forth. God himself had provided an acceptable sin offering at the door, which Cain could avail himself of if only he would. God made it entirely possible for Cain to stay in God's good graces if only he would. And brethren, God's consistent. It's the same with us. We, like Cain, are sinners, right? God provided a sin offering for us as well, didn't he? Jesus Christ was our sin offering. How did Cain sin? Cain sinned by offering something second rate to God. Cain's priority was not the same as God's priority. Cain kept back the best for himself. Think of it this way. God didn't need Cain's grapes or his wheat or his tomato, squash, pears, whatever it was he offered. What God needed was for Cain also to become a unique man. A man that did it God's way. A man with an attitude of faith. A man that had a courage to take the stand. A man who was willing to lose everything, as Abel was. Abel was giving up the very best. Never see it again. That's the way it seems to our carnal mind. God needed for Cain to maintain godly principles and standards. And Cain did not rise to the occasion. Brethren, as we go through the scriptures, there's a universal common trend that we see over and over again, and it's this. The world loves its own, and the righteous are hated. We see that over and over. We'll see it here from the beginning of time to the end of time. The righteous are persecuted. They're often killed. Just take a quick look when you get a chance at Hebrews 11. I'll mention that a couple of times today. Now, there's a cloud of witnesses, it says at the beginning of chapter 12. Talking about a cloud of them. There's so many of them. You picture like a swarm of witnesses. Those were unique people that stood up. They were persecuted. Many of them were killed. Continuing here in Genesis chapter 4, let's go to verse 8 now. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. Some translations say that he said, let's go to the field. What he did was he argued with his brother Abel. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he slew him. Can you imagine that, brethren? Two brothers, the only two brothers on earth, and one kills the other. Why did Cain kill Abel? What did Abel ever do to Cain? What reason could there have been? The conversation between the two of them probably went like this. And brethren, those of you that have been in the church for a long time, you've seen this. When someone is in the wrong, When someone is sinning, when someone is not doing what they're supposed to do, they become defensive. They even go on the attack. They even sometimes, as in this case, they become very ugly or even violent, you know, to state their position and to justify their actions. And so I think the conversation probably went something like this, with Cain saying to Abel, "Abel, you know what your problem is? You're self-righteous. You're overdoing it. It didn't even make sense to kill your prized sheep. What do you have to show for it now? You wasted it. Not only that, you made me look bad, Abel. Abel, you're trying to be so idealistic. You're not even being practical. And you're destructive. You're holding us all back. We needed that best animal. We needed it. We needed it for food. We needed it for clothes next year. What if we have a hard winter? If you won't think about yourself, Abel, think about somebody else. You know, you're going to have a wife. You're going to have kids. And you're going to have clothes from them. You're throwing it all away, Abel. You make me sick." Cain worked himself into a rage and killed Abel for his sacrifice. Where does that kind of anger come from? Brethren, please understand, if Abel had compromised even a little bit, he wouldn't have been righteous. He wouldn't have been righteous at all. He would not have been a unique man. Then Cain tells the big lie. The same big lie, brethren, that is told over and over in the world. And I hate to say it, I'm afraid to say it, but all too often the big lie is told in the church of God as well. It's here in Genesis 4 and verse 9. This is a parenthetical inset verse. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother?" God didn't ask that question because he didn't know. God knew exactly where Abel was, that he had been killed. And so here's Cain, and he starts off with a little lie. He said, "I know not. I don't know. Not my problem." And then he tells the big lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's insinuating that that's not his job. That's not his responsibility to look out for Abel. It's not my responsibility to look out for my brother. But the answer is, yes, we are our brother's keeper. There are two great commandments. The first great commandment is love God, and the second one is like unto it. You can put this in your notes, Matthew 22 and verse 39. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's go over to Galatians 6. Keep your marker there in Genesis, brethren. We will come back. God says that it is our job to turn our brother from sin. Not only for his salvation, not only so that he can be in the kingdom of God, but for our own salvation, it is necessary. It is a requirement. If we are to be unique men and women, we must turn our brother from sin. That's our job. We can't sit idly by. We can't be a part of the process of destruction either, as Cain was. We must turn our brother from sin, not only for his salvation, but for our own salvation as well. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren," Paul writing to the Galatians, "if a man be overtaken in a fault," this is what life's all about. We're all overtaken in faults. We all see others who are overtaken in fault. "You, which are spiritual," you're supposed to be the unique man. "You, which are spiritual, restore such a one." Underline that in your notes, brethren. "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you all also be tempted." You know, you don't want to get the big head about it. This is dangerous, dangerous work, restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness. We'll see some examples of that today. Verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens." That's not picking up a 100-pound sack and carrying it for somebody. This is taking on their spiritual load. If they have been unable to handle it, if they have slipped and fallen, you plunge into their lives. You get close and you help them. There are people who have been in the church for years and years and years that need to have their burdens carried. They haven't learned. It's almost like that old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Bear one another's burdens. Help those who need the help. And notice how important it is. You go, carry somebody's burdens. Okay. How important is that? So fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Abel did. Abel fulfilled the law of Christ. God was pleased. God had respect for his sacrifice. Okay, this sounds in verse 3, Galatians 6 and verse 3, sounds like a little bit like that scripture that we started off with today about, you know, comparing ourselves to one another. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Brethren, without God's Spirit, we're absolutely nothing. Let's not deceive ourselves. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work. Now, the work we're talking about here is helping others. Someone's overtaken in a fault, restore them. Prove it! Brethren, there are good people in the church. Men that are to be respected. Some of them in the church for years and years and years. But they are totally unable to take a stand. They're totally unable to help a brother, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We're to prove our own work, the scripture says. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in somebody else. Do it. Look back and say, my brother was headed for the pit. My brother was sinning. And I went to him. We fasted together. Or we prayed together. Or I pointed it out. And I helped him. You know, then you can sit back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank God. You know, my brother's got his feet back on the ground again. He's doing what he's supposed to. For every man shall bear his own burden. Well, now, if we did, we wouldn't have to help bear anybody else's burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. There's the first responsibility. You know, we work, we fast, we plan, we pray, we draw close to God. We're concerned about these things. But when we fall, and even the best of men fall, we'll see some examples of that as we go on, brethren, we need the help. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Now look at your life. Have you made a life of helping people that need help? Or you just sit back and say, you know what, I don't want to get involved. I'm just going to cool my heels and sit back over here a little bit. Verse 8. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's a little bit like what Cain did, isn't it? You know, he looked out for himself. He thought about himself. He put himself first. Well, if you do that, you're going to reap corruption. That doesn't lead to life, eternal life in God. But he that sows to the Spirit, that's what Abel was doing. He sowed to the Spirit. He gave God the very best. Shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's a totally different thing. It's talking about we who are in the church of God with God's Holy Spirit. We sow unto the Spirit. We do these things. We bear one another's burdens. We lay our lives down for one another, brethren. And like it says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, we restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Verse 9, Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't get tired of doing good works. You know, we all get discouraged. What's the use? What's the use? I've done it and done it and done it. You know, we keep getting further behind, or we get deeper in debts, even spiritual debt. You know, don't get weary in well-doing. Get up every day with a fresh face and go, who can I help? Who can I serve? Who can I be a brother or sister to? As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. That's your next door neighbor, sure enough. Whatever he needs, you help him. Jump his battery. You know, help him with the rent even. Be wise. And then Paul says, especially unto those which are the household of faith. Certainly people that you see on Sabbath, or that you talk to on the Sabbath, or that you correspond with in the church. Especially those, do good to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, that's why we're a small flock today. That's why we're a small church. Turn over to Romans 12. When I was a young man in high school, where I went to high school, there was a nice lake, a beautiful little lake, good for fishing, good for boating, and so forth. And we had some boats with some motors on that lake. We had some rowboats, too, and one or two sailboats that were built by the students. But when parents or visitors would come riding in the boat, and we were coming back to the shore, we would cut the engine on the motor and coast gently up to the shore, you know, so that the boat would just touch the shore and you could step off gently and pull the boat up a little bit. That's the way we did it when our parents were there, and that's the way we did it when visitors were there. But when they weren't there and it was just us guys, okay, when us boys were playing, we'd run the boat wide open with the engine screaming and just hit the shore and slide up the bank, sometimes 20 feet, you know, and the engine screams as soon as the propeller comes out of the water, and we'd skid way up the bank. I fear, brethren, that too many Christians today, comparing themselves among themselves, they're like when we had visitors, and they just kind of set on cruise, and they just kind of ease them along. I would submit, brethren, that a better approach would be to adopt the attitude of exuberance that we had when we were playing. We should be headed for the kingdom of God wide open. Let's not be on cruise control, brethren. Continuing here in Galatians chapter 6, we came to verse 7. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. God's the one that's keeping score. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. That's what Cain did. But he that sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. Verse 9. Well, let's go ahead. I touched on those. Well, we're at Romans, brethren. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 12. I lost my place there for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Brethren, let's throw ourselves into our faith wholeheartedly. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now Cain, you know, brought some secondhand stuff. Abel brought the very best sheep that he had. Now Paul is saying, you yourself offer yourself to God as a sacrifice. Not in death, a living sacrifice. Day after day after day, a living sacrifice. You lay it all on the line. Your reputation, your future, your hopes. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. See, that's what we saw the sacrifice of Abel was like, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. You know, don't do it like this world. This world feathers their own nest. They look out for themselves. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at this in a brand new way. Look at it like Abel looked at it. Isn't it amazing that Abel could conceive and grasp that that's what God wanted, and that that is what God expected, and that God would bless him? He had that kind of faith. He must have had tremendous instruction, because he had no example to look to other than God himself. Prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that's among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man to the measure of his faith. Let's not look around church and say, you know what, I'm doing better than old so-and-so. I'm doing better than this one. I'm doing better than the bunch. People can do that. We'll see an example where people thought themselves better than others and just a little while. Think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Brethren, just put this in your notes, Matthew 25 and verse 40. Because God takes this personally. Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you know, carry their burden, help them, make them look good, let them have, you know, first shot, whatever it is. He says, if you've done it to one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's the way Christ looks at it, personally. You know, like Cain, who was not a unique man, people will do anything to get out of being their brother's keeper. They'll think up more excuses than you can shake a stick at. We must help our brother. We must turn our brother from sin, for his salvation and for our own. Back to Genesis, brethren. In Genesis 4 and verse 10, we see God saying to Cain, and he said, "What have you done?" You know, God knew what Cain had done. "The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." All right, people have trouble with that verse. What is that talking about? The voice of his brother's blood. It's figurative, brethren. Look at how many people never had a chance to live. What if Abel had lived and had married and had, you know, 5 or 10 sons and, you know, a bunch of daughters? Just think of how many grandkids he would have had, great grandkids. None of those people ever lived. They never had a chance to live. God's plan, as far as Abel was concerned, was cut short. It was lost, just like that perfect sheep that Abel brought. It's gone forever. And so are all the offspring of Abel. "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." Brethren, have you ever thought about that? In the same way that Abel's sacrifice was completely used up, and it was not useful in advancing the species of sheep that he was working with, Abel himself was sacrificed, effectively being, as they say today, removed from the gene pool. There are no descendants of righteous Abel. None. It seemed like the world to me would have been a better place if Abel had lived and taught his descendants the way of the Lord. God said, "Abel's blood cries unto me from the ground." Verse 16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Now that's something I'd like to study into more. And brethren, if any of you have any insight into that, I'd like to know it. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Up until this time, Abel and Cain had a very close working relationship with Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament. And he went off to dwell in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he headed out to the east. Abel was a righteous man because of his relationship with God. Now, can we gather from what we've seen there in Genesis 4 that he was a righteous man? We see that God had respect to his offering. That's how we know that he was a righteous man. Cain, on the other hand, was greedy. That's what he was. He was greedy. He wanted the best for himself. Even Jude, the last book, you don't have to turn there, just put this in your notes, Jude verse 11. No chapters in Jude. Jude speaks of Cain being greedy. "They've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily," he says. Cain was a greedy man. He was not righteous. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 23 that Abel was righteous. He was speaking to the multitude. Jesus was. When he spoke of the righteousness of Abel, he said in Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus was speaking very plainly, "You snakes, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell, you know, condemnation of the grave?" And then Jesus speaks of the unique men down through history. We're talking about unique men. Verse 34, Jesus said, Matthew 23 and verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." Isn't that interesting? Jesus said that he's the one that sent the prophets. And then, you know, there's a partial list, brethren, of the unique men and women of the Bible over in Hebrews 11. I mentioned that a while ago. And you'll find some names there like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samuel. You've seen those brethren. You know, they were sown, they were killed, they were persecuted, they were sown asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, afflicted, tormented. Unique people don't have it good all the time, brethren. And brethren, let me just add right here, you put your name down there. You have been called to have your name placed on this list of unique men and women. That's what our calling is about. We are to be unique. Continuing on with what Christ said in Matthew 23 and verse 34. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And Jesus says, you've been warned, so you're guilty, that upon you may come all the righteous blood. You hear that? All the righteous blood. Not just the blood of Abel. We've already determined that that's righteous blood. But he's talking about all of these who died in faith. All these unique people. They had righteous blood, Christ calls it. This is in verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel. We know absolutely, unequivocally, without a doubt, that Abel was a righteous man, because Christ says so. From the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Let's go over to Hebrews 11, brethren, and just look at that verse that we have there, because Paul is talking about Abel in Hebrews 11. Paul looked at those same verses that we looked at just a while ago, and he concludes, he doesn't conclude, it seems, from the words of Christ. I didn't do a study on the timing here to see why he didn't refer back to the fact that Christ said that Abel was righteous. That's a better proof. But Paul hearkens back to Genesis chapter 4 for his proof that Abel is righteous. He says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That's what God wanted. That's what God is satisfied with. God testifying of his gifts. Now, we saw in Genesis 4 that God had respect to his offering. We haven't looked at it yet. How did God show that he had respect of Abel's offering and not Cain's? And here, Paul says, God testifying of his gifts. How did God testify that it was better? And by it, he being dead, yet speaks. In other words, you know, gospel according unto Abel. Abel is showing us by his life, by his actions, by the gift that he brought, the perfect gift, the best. He's telling us, here's the gospel, here's what you do. He being dead, yet speaks to us. So how did God testify of Abel's gifts? And I'll give you some of these, brethren. We're not going to turn to them for the sake of time. But how did God show respect? How did he testify to Abel's gifts and not to Cain's? Okay, one of them is in Leviticus 9. And we can see that God sent down divine fire from heaven. Now, did God, when Abel offered his sacrifice, did he bring it before God and lay the sheep out, you know, the carcass, you know, all dressed and everything? And did fire come down from heaven and consume it? Or did fire come up out of the altar and out of the rocks and consume it? It seems so. Look at the example in Leviticus 9 and verse 22. Aaron, in this case, lifted up his hand toward the people and he blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. See, we don't see that in New Testament times. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when the people saw it, they were scared. They screamed. They fell on their faces. So there's an example of God, you know, showing respect of a sacrifice or God testifying. There's another one over in Judges chapter 6. I'll just begin in verse 20. And the angel of God said unto Gideon, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rocks and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Again, God testifying and showing that he had respect of those sacrifices. We know that those sacrifices were accepted. There's another example in Kings 18, verse 22, 1 Kings 18:22. Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only. You notice this uniqueness here? Here's a clue as to his uniqueness. I, even I only. Now, we know that he wasn't the only unique man. There were other unique people. There were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But he says, I remain a prophet unto the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And you know the story, brethren. You know what happened to the 450 false prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 18, and verse 36. And there came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and I have done these things at your word. He was being righteous. He's doing exactly what God said. No special credit there. We're without profit when we do exactly what God says. Verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know. So he's doing it that the people might know that you're the Lord God and that you've turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the burnt sacrifice. We find examples like that throughout the Old Testament, brethren. There's even another one with King David. It's in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26. We don't usually think of David. This one almost goes by us without us catching it. But David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire. Can you picture that? There's King David. And you know, I don't know, is it like lightning striking? Is it like a whirlwind coming down? He answered from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, our Lord is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And then God did it again at the time of Solomon. And, you know, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God built a temple by Solomon. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. But God had a very clear way of showing, you know, with these prophets of old, you know, his acceptance, his respect of their sacrifices. God's testifying of his acceptance of their sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The fire consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices for Solomon. Let's go look at Daniel. Daniel's a unique man. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 6, brethren. What's the lesson for us? You know, the world thinks Daniel's a good story for the little kids, Daniel and the lion's den. We all know the end of it. You know, Daniel lived happily ever after. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that good? What is it all about? You know, we think, oh, that is so easy. Daniel just, you know, was on top of everything. Daniel 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. He had a big empire going, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, brethren, here's something I want you to think about. You know the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those weren't their real names. Those were the heathen names that were given to them. But when they were placed in the near proximity of the king, one of the things that they did is, we don't want to eat this unclean food. You know, we want to eat good vegetables and so forth. And the eunuch who was in charge of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he said, okay, I'm going to give you 10 days. And in 10 days, you could look at the boys and see the difference between the ones that were drinking, you know, the strong drink of the king and eating his unclean dainties, it calls it in the Bible, and the fact that, you know, Daniel and the others were eating good, clean food and, of course, getting everything else that goes along with it, their rest and so forth. You could tell by looking at them. Well, you know, maybe you can tell the first morning after a hangover, you know, who was drunk last night and who wasn't, but after 10 days, it was real clear that these guys, you know, we're using self-discipline, we're taking care of themselves. So Daniel, from the time he was a young man, probably 12 or 14 years old, until he's grown, he had personally worked with discipline in his life. He had studied, he had planned, he worked very, very, very hard and diligently. He didn't just allow life to happen to him. Oh, well, whatever might happen. He didn't live his life like that. He planned it, he worked hard. And we're going to see Like other unique men, Daniel met the problem head on. Daniel 2. And over these, he's talking about this 120 princes that he had. Over those 120 princes, he placed three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So he made Daniel the premier over all the nations, all of the princes, over all the presidents, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. That was so that all of the king's properties and the king's business would be very well taken care of. Daniel proved himself, and he was smart, and he was intelligent, and he worked very hard. And so the king used him in that way. But it wasn't just the king using him in that way. God was using him a special way, because he was a unique man. Verse 3. Then, this Daniel was a preferred above the presidents and the princes, because there was an excellent spirit that was in him. There was an attitude. There was an ability in him. And the thing thought to set him over the whole realm, make him the king, just turn him loose. Don't even have to report anymore. Brethren, again, when you're doing things God's way, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ridicule. Do you think the people like the around Daniel thought, oh, this is so great. Let's pitch in there and help Daniel. Well, it was quite the opposite. And here's a corollary to that, brethren. I'd like you to think about this, because I've seen this over and over in the church as well. Being ridiculed is not a disqualifier of being one of God's unique men. God's unique men are ridiculed. The people around them say, oh, he's just a bum. He's a troublemaker. He's no count. Wish he wasn't around here. We'd be better off without him. He doesn't have the respect of the people at headquarters or whatever. Being ridiculed is not a disqualifier of being one of God's unique men. It's just the opposite. It's a telltale that you're doing God's will, if indeed you're doing God's will. Continuing in Daniel chapter 6 in verse 4. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Now that's a shame. Here's Daniel. He's doing them a good job. He hasn't done them any harm, just like Abel hadn't done Cain any harm. But they sought to find occasion. That means they're troublemakers, brethren. But they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Again, that's one of the signs, having an attitude of faith. You know, he was what we would say today, he was squeaky clean. He wasn't cooking the book, you know, he wasn't hoarding anything, he wasn't being bribed or anything. They couldn't find any occasion against Daniel, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, it didn't matter. They were going to go out and create some trouble. They were going to make some trouble. Here's something that the troublemakers knew about Daniel. They knew that Daniel was always going to uncompromisingly represent God in God's way. That's one thing that Daniel wasn't going to fudge on. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We can make trouble for him when it comes to his faith, when it comes to the way he lives the truth. And so what did they do? They made a law saying no one can worship the true God. And that's the way they're going to get Daniel in trouble. Drop down to verse 8. And now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed. When this king made a law, signed it, put his signet ring on it, it couldn't be changed. Not even the king himself could change it, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. You see, once they made a law, it was on the books. There was no repeal, there was no overturning, there was no veto. It was permanent. That's the way that they did it. Verse 9. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing in the decree. Uh-oh, now what's Daniel going to do? He can't worship God the way that he's supposed to worship God anymore. The king said so. And how many people today go, well, it's out of my hands. King said so. I got to do what the king said. Now here's the test. most men that I've run into that would be in the same positions, here's what they would say. Look, I've worked myself into this high position. I work like a dog. I work night and day to get where I am right now, to where I can achieve so much good. Can you think how much good Daniel was able to do as the premier? Just think how many people he could help, how much good he could do from that position. People that I knew would say, look, I worked myself up to this position. I'm not going to blow it. I don't want to blow my position. Just think of all the good I can do. I don't want to fall out of the king's good favor. So that's, I'm just going to have to stay in the king's good favor. You know, and Daniel could have gone off and hidden in the closet and worshiped God and said, well, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. I'll let God. God's going to have to handle it. This is just too big once the king send that law. But Daniel was a unique man. He determined in his heart that he was going to do it God's way. He had faith. He had an attitude of faith. He had the courage to take a stand. He was willing to lose absolutely everything. He didn't have to say, oh, it's resting on me to do all this good work, just like Abel with his sheep. It's gone forever. Abel's life's gone forever. God used that up. And how many of the others in the same way? He was willing to lose everything and stand and maintain godly principles and standards. Daniel decided to obey God and die. He was willing to lose it all. Now, you and I know the story. You know, Daniel came out of the lion's den smelling like a rose. Daniel didn't know that. Here's what Daniel knew. This time tomorrow, I'm going to be dead. There's a bunch of hungry lions down there. Daniel knew very well what the lion's pit was all about. It was used as the same thing that the execution chamber is used today for. This time tomorrow, he would have been eaten by the lions. But you and I, we missed the impact because we know the cute little kitty story of how it's going to come out. But you know what? Daniel hadn't heard that story. It was common practice in those days for the royalty to feed people to the lions. That's how those brutal Gentile kings maintained power and rule over people. You know, when the king said jump, those people did because they knew if they didn't, you know, there were going to be so much fodder for the wild animals. Those Gentile kings ruled through rain, a reign of terror and fear. Daniel had seen them carry off the bones of others many, many times. Daniel was a dead man in his mind. But you know what? Just like Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 21, Daniel knew that we ought to obey God rather than men. And in verse 10, Daniel 6 and verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, I mean out in the big front of everybody, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and he prayed, this was his custom, and he gave thanks before his God. He was a unique man. You know what Daniel did by doing that? He affixed the seal to his own death warrant. He was a dead man. It was in direct defiance of the king's law. And you know the end of the story, brethren. Drop down to verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, is that fledgling faith of Darius kind of getting started there? Did Darius have so much faith in Daniel? Or was it a cop-out on Darius's part? You know, it's kind of bad political correctness to kill your number one man. You know, that doesn't really look good to everybody. You know, so he could kind of wash his hands a little bit like Pontius Pilate did, you know, and saying, well, your God will save you, you know, no sweat. I don't really know what kind of color to put on that particular verse. But the king went to sleep that night not knowing the outcome. They threw him in a den. I doubt that the den in those days were like the ones at the zoo with the bars where you can go and watch. You know, probably stone walls around it or something like that. And the king went to sleep and he didn't know the outcome. I don't think he slept very well. tomorrow morning, he's going to find more bones. You know, that's what Daniel looks like without any meat on the bones. Or would God have closed the mouths of the hungry lions? What happened? How did it work out? Verse 19. Then the king rose early in the morning. I bet he woke up early. And he went in haste into the den of lions. Verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. He could kind of like, oh, Daniel, are you still alive in there? You know? And the king spoke and said to Daniel, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually, is he able to deliver you from the lions? What happened? I need to know. And Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. That's interesting. Look at the honor that Daniel paid to this heathen, pagan king. O king, live forever. He had respect for him. God tells us to have respect unto kings and presidents and so forth, that we can live peaceable lives. He had a lot of understanding. We don't see this in the church sometimes. We see in the church, even among the ministry, unfortunately, you know, people looking down their noses at people in the world. God's going to call those people. God's going to save those people. That's why we have the resurrection. Verse 22. Here's what Daniel says. My God sent an angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they hurt me not, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. I wasn't guilty of any wrongdoing. And also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. And he's laying it out straight for the king. Look, I didn't violate anything. Verse 23. And the king was exceedingly glad for him. And he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So he's down in this pit. And they pull him on out. There wasn't any getting out. Brethren, today, men who are not unique, they compromise with God's word over trivial matters sometimes, thinking that the Spirit of God continues to work in them, even though they violate godly principles. You know, I grew up around some people that I had a great deal of regard for. Good people. They had good principles, as the world goes. I really felt that. There was only one thing. When a trial or a test came, they would make an exception. Just this one exception. Just this one time. I'm not going to hold my principles or my standards. Instead of living their principles in the difficult situations, they made an exception. And then they went right back to being good people. Brethren, that is not conversion. Conversion means turning around. James chapter 5 and verse 19, very important scripture for today's message. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, and one turns him around, now, this verse is saying that it is not only possible, but likely that every one of us is going to need to be turned around from time to time and be put back on track. James continues in verse 20. Let him know that he which converts the sinner, you turn him around, put him back on track from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. He's not going to lose his eternal life. He's going to still have salvation. And shall hide a multitude of sins. It's good for you to do it that way. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2, brethren. We're going to take a look at Peter. And Peter was a unique man. And some of you know this story very well. But we want to have it in this message about unique men, because Peter was a unique man. But Peter also, brethren, just like it says there in James 20, he did err from the truth. He went astray. We know that he did it. We referred to it a while ago. When the rooster crowed three times, Peter had already denied Christ three times. That's worthy of death. But we're going to talk about another time. He which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Brethren, most of the time in God's church, it seems to me, and it's in the Bible, when someone goes off track, they don't come back. They don't come back to God. They don't come back to the church. They lose their salvation. Thankfully, Peter was turned around. He came back. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is Paul writing. He says, then 14 years after, I, as Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, face to face, met him head on. Now here's something that we know Paul's a unique man, and you know, he meets the trouble head on. That's one of the things that one of the unique men do. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, you, brethren, you know the end of the story. Peter was wrong. He was to be blamed. But let's say that you didn't really understand what he had done wrong so much. Verse 12, Galatians 2 and verse 12. For before, you know, this is the way he used to do it, before that certain came from James, you see these men came up from Jerusalem, from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. That was his custom, to eat with the Gentiles. But when these certain from James came up, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So these Jews that came up from Jerusalem, Peter, he separated himself from the people that he usually fellowshipped with and usually talked to and ate with and so forth. And he went over there and he got with the Jews. So what Peter was doing here, brethren, is he was abusing the brethren. He was running roughshod over the Gentiles. He was not treating the Gentiles properly. Now, here's what Paul had been doing. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, had been preaching the truth in Antioch. He had been teaching the people in Antioch how to be good Christians, how to lay their lives down for the brethren, all the things that a Christian's supposed to do. And he had an established Gentile congregation there, an established Gentile Church of God congregation. Peter came up and, you know, Peter was accepted and Peter accepted them. Now, Peter came to visit and he joined in the Christian fellowship and he ate with those Gentiles. That's what he normally did. But then, brethren, a major problem took place in the church. This is a big problem. Peter had been an apostle for how long? It's after 14 years, so Peter had been an apostle for at least 14 or 15 years. And then he let down. He got sloppy with his Christianity. He erred from the truth. And brethren, so much like so many of today's congregation, almost no one recognized the problem. Certainly no one did anything about it. What Peter had done was Peter became a respecter of persons. If we had more time, we'd go back there and look at where James says, be not a respecter of persons. But Peter became a respecter of persons, and he was causing division in the church. It was a terrible sin. James says, that is not our faith, to be respecters of persons. And what Peter did was Peter started to form some little cliques, a kind of a us and them, exclusion. You remember when Paul had to deal with some of those back at Corinth at the time of Passover. Remember the rich people were eating with the rich and the poor were going without, and some of them were over there getting drunk. The congregation was getting all divided up in these little cliques. Well, that's what Peter was doing. Peter was the instigator of these cliques. Oh, if you'd have asked Peter, he would have said that the Gentiles, they're equal before Christ. But brethren, he didn't believe it, just like Moses didn't believe it when he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. It was a sin of unbelief, a sin of faithlessness. A unique person has faith in Christ. What Peter did believe, and this is the way it is with a lot of church leaders today, brethren, what is that his buddies from Jerusalem were somehow more equal. I say that in tongue in cheek. That's what's known as a non sequitur. That's Latin for it doesn't follow. The conclusion does not follow the premises. They're either equal or they're not equal. Right? Now it was only Paul who saw the sin. Even Barnabas got caught up in it. And Barnabas was a great man. Barnabas had helped Paul tremendously. And, you know, if you'd gone to Barnabas or even Peter, they would have said, look, we're just palling around. We're just, you know, hanging around with our old buddies. No, brethren, what they were doing is they were looking down their collective noses just a little, not so much as you can tell, at the Gentiles. There was this us and them attitude. But think of it like this. Peter's reputation carried a lot of weight. He'd been with Jesus Christ. He'd been so big and so bold. Here comes Peter. Let's rub shoulders with him. Well, people were like that then, like they're like that today. People want to rub shoulders with somebody they think's so big and so important. Brethren, I hope that you and I can see it. Peter's actions were sinful. They were wrong. They were wrong before God. He was not being a unique man. He was being like everybody else. Now, here's the hard question. How would Paul help Peter in Christian love? How would he carry that burden that we read about in Galatians chapter 6 a while ago? Now, here's what Paul could have done. Paul could have done like so many others. He could have done like Cain. He could have said, you know what? I'll let God straighten this situation out. I'll pray about it. I'll just put it in God's hands. Well, you know, after all, Peter had been in the church longer than I have. He'd been in there longer than me. You know what? I just better mind my own business. I better not get involved. And again, you know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, you just see these rolling off, these excuses for not doing it God's way, for not having an attitude of faith, for not having the courage to take a stand and to meet the problem head on, for not being willing to lose everything. You realize Paul could have lost everything. He could have lost his whole congregation. You know, Peter could have disfellowshipped him on the spot, ruined his reputation, raked him over the coals. Yeah, Paul, you talk big. You're the ones that carried people off before the tribunals, you know, to be killed. You know, I mean, we could have had a nuclear meltdown right there. How was Paul going to go about maintaining godly principles and standards and be a unique man? You know, Paul could have stood there and justified it in his mind. You know, for the sake of peace, I'm just going to let it go. I've heard that 100 times. You know, Peter outranks me. Jesus called him first. Brethren, do you know how many ministers in the Church of God today still think like that? Oh, he's been in the church longer than me. I better not say anything. Paul could have thought, what if Peter gets offended? And he says, who do you think you are, Paul? You know, Paul had said any of those things, he would not have been a unique man. There are ministers in the church today, I know them personally, who said Paul handled it all wrong. There are ministers today who said Paul didn't do it right. Paul should have recognized Peter's supremacy. You know, at least Paul could have gone off and handled it privately. And here's what Paul decided to do. Paul decided that the godly thing to do was to meet the problem head on, openly and publicly. Paul put everything on the line. Paul was being a living sacrifice. He was willing to lose everything. Galatians 2 and verse 13. Read a little bit of the story here. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. This was one of those things where everybody got caught up in it. It just seemed like it was the thing to do. How many times have we seen folks do what's politically expedient, do what's socially acceptable at church, go along with the big group, go along with the winning group, you know, go along with the numbers? That's exactly what was happening right here at Antioch. You know, everybody just went, hey, here's what's going on. Look at Peter's over there. Not anything to do with the Gentile. Barnabas is over there. Let's all go over there. You know, not my job to straighten this out. So Paul is sitting over there to the side and he's observing what's going on and he's looking at this situation and he kind of sees the smirk on their face and he kind of knows what's going on and he stands up and he said, let me have everybody's attention just a moment, please. We have a problem. Total silence in the room. And Paul said, Peter, you're a Jew. Why are you looking down your nose on these Gentiles who you accepted, you know, before? You accepted them before your buddies came to town. Galatians 2 and verse 14. Here's the way it says it in the Bible. And when I saw, Paul says, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He puts it the way God looks at it. You know, Abel was righteous. This word uprightly, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This is a major problem in the church. So here's what he did. He said, I said unto Peter, before them all, openly, right out there in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, verse 15, not sinners of the Gentiles. What is Paul saying? He's saying you're treating these converted Gentiles like they're still filthy sinners in front of your righteous friends. And Paul, you know, being a Benjamite, he includes himself in it. Oh, we're clean. We're Jews. We're the circumcised. We're not filthy like these Gentiles. He's using sarcasm to Peter. He dressed Peter down in front of everybody. He put him down bad using this rather foul language. But he had to. Brethren, how many times have we seen well-meaning people gravitate to a leader who takes them astray? And that's what was happening in this congregation. Here's how many church leaders today would have handled this problem. Look, Paul, you have to forgive Peter. You shouldn't cause trouble like this. That's wrong, brethren. That's the wrong way to look at it. Paul was courageous. He was a unique man. He saved Peter's salvation. That's how big a problem this is. Can you imagine if Peter, like Simon Magus, had lost his salvation, his spiritual life? Peter is the one that had the bad attitude. Peter is the one that was headed off course. If Paul had handled it any other way, he would not have converted Peter. He would not have turned Peter around. If Paul had taken Peter aside, let's go off in the closet, let's step outside, out of the public eye, Peter would have said, hey, I was just funning with my buddies. I'll make it up to the Gentiles. I'll go back in there and get them a beer right now. It'll all be forgotten. Peter would have been headed down the road to destruction. He would have sinned. He would have covered it over. But Paul handled it right. He converted Peter and he turned it around. Did Peter enjoy being corrected? Absolutely not. He probably went to his room that night thinking that he had been as foolishly as the time when he had denied Christ three times. And now Peter had God's Holy Spirit. Peter felt really bad. Brethren, Paul saved Peter. He's a unique man. That was a tremendously hard job to do that Paul did. Just like Daniel's job was hard. Just like Abel's job was hard. Tremendously hard. That's what made Paul a unique man. And we know that Peter took it. Later he was thankful to Paul. Peter died in the faith. Brethren, it is a false Christianity that closes its eyes to sin and allows it to persist in God's church for the sake of peace. That's a false peace. A peace that closes its eyes to wrong is not a godly peace. Brethren, you and I are called like these men we looked at today, and like the ones in Hebrews 11, the cloud of witnesses, to be unique people, to do it God's way, not what seems expedient, not to get immediate results, not to put over other priorities. Do it God's way, and to do it with an attitude of faith, believing that God's going to make it work out. Even if it looks like you lose half of the world, like we did with the population of Abel's children that he never had, have an attitude of faith. Don't think, well, it's not going to work. It's going to fall apart. You know, if I do this, I'll lose everything. The goal that I set for myself is not going to be reached. Lay it all on the line. Have the courage, brethren, to take a stand. Don't compromise. Don't jeopardize. No capitulation. You know, don't acquiesce. Meet the problem head on. Be a man. Be a woman of faith. Don't shirk responsibility. Be willing to lose everything. Don't hedge your bets. Don't say, well, you know, I got to make sure that I got my retirement. I got to make sure that I got a good income. You know, don't keep an ace in the hole. Don't have a fallback position. Brethren, do this one thing. One thing. Maintain godly principles and standards. There are no exceptions to God's standards and God's principles. Brethren, as we go through life, we are all going to be tested. We are going to have our book continually in the book of life. Lest you and I, like the prophets of old, be sure that we are unique men and women.